Chapter 8, naughty, naughty Bingham, as usual. We'll read from verse 18, although we've covered this whole paragraph here from 18 to 25. Yes, down a little bit, Peter, down a little bit, with booming. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we wait, hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now that's the section we did last week, or finished last week rather, and we talked about the nature of suffering, its indispensable nature in the universe, and then we talked about hope, and that if we don't have hope, we have nothing, we're hopeless. But that most people are trying to hasten away from their past and trying to move into the future, so they really never live a useful and rich and profitable present. And so the hope is there, and we mustn't go into all of that again today. But he says we wait with it for patience. Now, why should patience be required? And if you look back, the reason you need patience is that the whole creation is groaning, and we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have what's called the arabon, or the earnest of the Spirit, we ourselves are not at home in this universe as it is. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the adoption, the sonship, that's to say, to come into the body of glory. And so that's where we are. So we certainly know tensions in this life. And we looked at another occasion of the two worlds, the old age or eon, the corrupt present evil age, the new age, the age of Christ, the age of glory. And those two intersect, and we are at the intersection of, we're in that intersection there. So we belong to the new, but we're still in the old. And that's the battle that goes on, the tension we live in every day. It's a very useful tension. It builds up character. Tribulation works patience, patience experience hope. So we grow in maturity, and so we mustn't get angry at the tension, which is a lot of people get angry at the tension, waste all their good emotion on anger. Anger's the last thing you should ever give a tiny trace of room for. So we wait with patience. And in other words, we believe God in what he said, so our hope is properly based. Now, knowing that, let's read on. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I'm only going to read that section for the moment. We are waiting with patience. We are groaning within ourselves. We have lots of goodies, even while we're groaning. Let's face the fact. So that's what tells us to keep on being patient. But we are weak in this age. I did a series on Saturday mornings called The Christian Triumphant and Troubled, and I hope to get a book out on that as soon as possible, because I think that we are pretending to ourselves, we're trying to make out to everybody else, we're never troubled, we're always triumphant. I've yet to meet a genuinely triumphant Christian in the sense that no troubles, no worries, no sweat, you know. You can only be triumphant in your troubles, actually, because we see that later on, don't we? In all these things we're more than conquerors, not in spite of them, or not having overcome them, but in them. And so we'll come to that. But anyway, we ought to be honest and say, whilst we're the ends of the ages, the old and the new have come upon us, we have that tension. So we are utterly helpless. We are helpless, and thank God we are. It's the people that are helpless that know tribe. It's the people who've got it all sewn up that are the problem. And they are a problem not in themselves but to others. We won't open that up at the moment. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In what sense does he? Infirmity is the word that's often translated. We do not know how to pray as we ought. He doesn't say we don't know that we should pray, or that he doesn't say we can't pray, but how to pray. What does he mean by how to pray? It means how to pray in this present situation where we groan within ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning within ourselves, we're waiting for the new body and all of that. We don't know how to pray. So I can remember years ago reading Hallesby's book on prayer. Hallesby was the Prime Minister of Norway, if I remember correctly. Brilliant man, who was one of the first presidents of the United Nations organization, a very fine Christian man. And he opened up the book and he was talking about, you know, how being helpless and weak and all this, and this is where true prayer arises. And I thought, the man doesn't understand. But the more I read the book, the more I realized what he was saying. That we want to pray for certain things and we think certain things ought to be, and we've got a lot of plans in our minds how everything ought to be built up and turned out. So we're flat out in that kind of prayer, you know. But we don't understand the situation. We don't understand it. Let's face it. We are men and not God. So we don't know how to pray. So God says, that's okay. That's just how I like to have you. Yeah. We don't know how to pray for us, we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions, intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Don't know about that sighs too deep for words business, but the Greek has with groanings which are unutterable. Now let's hesitate for a moment. What are groanings which are unutterable? Now we're groaning within ourselves, right? But the Spirit has gone on to more, to deeper groaning than the groanings we would have. In other words, God is tender. God is gracious. When Christ wept over Jerusalem, we're told he wept with great racking sobs. Now, one of the things that we're taught is that God is without body, parts, or passions. That's a theological statement about God. Passions meaning he doesn't get into a passion about anything. He's our solid rock who doesn't get moved by his own passions. Can you follow that? We get moved by our passions. We are the victims of our passions. That's why Jonathan Edwards distinguishes between the affections and the passions. And I hope we can. If you've got a passion for something, it drives you. It'll pull you over. Some people are so upset about the state of the world that they wear their emotional selves out, and so on. But no, everything's got to be, in a sense, harnessed and right. And so God is never moved by his own love to do something which would be against his righteousness and his holiness and his truth. Can you follow that? But we get easily moved to do it. Hence all the indignant demonstrations and the you know, what I call the rattling of the phylacteries. You know, the Pharisees had these phylacteries, you know, that little tubes of, in which they had the verse of the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He says, you put it on your forehead, means think about it, and have it on your hands means wherever you go, let your practice be according to the fact that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. But they literalized it, and they made these little things called phylacteries, and they bound them to their wrists and to their forehead. So if you're a real Pharisee, you could hear the rattling before they get near you. So some of us are so swept by our emotions that there's a lot of justified indignation. Now, God is not like that, but he is love, and he is tender, and so often he uses those terms. And Paul said, I can imagine old Paul, tough old Paul, he said, we're like a nurse among you. We're like a nursing mother among you. Can you imagine Paul? And that. So there is a tenderness, and the Spirit knows the whole situation, and it's a pretty horrible situation which we live in. And the Spirit, he intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now some people say groanings which cannot be uttered are tongues. And I appreciate the you know, people thinking that could be so, but tongues are uttered, if you don't mind me saying so. They're uttered, so it can't be theirs. Right? There's nothing wrong with tongues, but they're uttered. But these are groanings which cannot be uttered. and they dare not be uttered. The one groan that has sort of troubled the world down through the last couple of thousand years is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry is one of these cries. And there's some cries which must never be uttered. They will just trouble people. In other words, you are verbalizing in fact, you can't verbalize, let's put it that way. And that's the depth of the Spirit praying within us. Isn't that magnificent? And isn't that tender? And isn't that intimate? You can hear what I'm saying, can't you? That the Spirit of his own volition moves through because he knows what we can't. Now, it says he intercedes for us. Now, for us doesn't mean on our behalf, although there's an element of that there. It means he prays what we can't pray and which we ought to pray, but we don't know how to pray. He does that. Isn't that something? Now, I used to think, because I was brought up in a very evangelical background where you had a prayer list, prayer diary, and you had a certain quiet time at a certain time of the day. You were allowed either to have it a morning or evening according to disposition. That was good. But it used to become a great ritual and a burden to me. You know what I mean? And I have learned that you do need to have quiet times, so there's no doubt about that. But the Spirit doesn't wait for your quiet time before he starts to use you for prayer. You have this groaning, this sense all the time, don't you? Somebody is brought into your mind and you're praying for them, or some situation is in your mind, or you're conscious constantly of the need that is there in the world, or that is there in the church. And that's where the great prayer goes on. So people say to me, well, I'm not very good at praying. And I think, well, if you mean what I think you mean, then that's great. But don't forget that we are those in whom the Spirit resides and in whom he prays, and he prays for those things. You know, when you go to Revelation chapter 8 and you see these prayers that are offered up with the incense, and realize that those prayers make an enormous impact and effect upon the world. If you pray, Our Father, thy kingdom come, you've prayed something that sets millions of atoms and molecules in motion, if you know what I mean. Can you see that? So the prayer, the Holy Spirit, in the situation in which we are at the present time, between the two ages, we're groaning within ourselves, we're waiting for the body, we're waiting for the coming, we're looking forward to the hope. Thank God we're doing it with patience at last. But we know the Spirit is interceding within us. Isn't that something? And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Now, I know some married couples, the longer they're married, the more they know each other. They can even finish sentences for each other. They can even say, you were thinking so-and-so, weren't you? And take that as granted. You know, that's how it is. And there is a sense in which this obtains with us too, that the Spirit knows our thoughts, and the Spirit knows what we want to pray for. If we knew that that's what we ought to and knew how to do it, then we would. And he does it. But God, who knows the searches the hearts of men, we'll just look at that in a minute, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He so intimately knows our hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit, so he takes the intercession of the Spirit to be our intercession. That's really tremendous. That's the root and heart of prayer. A slight contrast here, but turn back to Jeremiah 17. And we'll quote a verse there, or read a verse there, that you know so well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? That's a very powerful verse, isn't it? It's quoted very often. And it's really saying, who can understand the heart? And the answer is, nobody can. It's so deceitful. But look at the next verse. I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. Now that's where Paul's quoting from that verse. Do you see that? But he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. And that means that God incessantly is looking at and to our hearts in regard to the ministry of intercessory prayer by the Spirit. Can you see it now? Does that give you a better view of your own prayer? Now you might want to think a lot of that through, but there it is. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now you think of how many prayers you've let fly that later on, you know, had nothing to do with the will of God at all, but very much with your own will. Things that we think ought to be the will of God, they must be the will of God. Lord, in this generation, save everyone in the world. Now that would seem to be God's will. But isn't God's will in that sense for this generation? And don't argue with me in your mind. Because that will just show me how much it's your will, or how much you think it ought to be his will. You don't know what his will is until the Spirit. Pray that, and even then you won't necessarily know. Can you see that? Now it's the will of God that we're concerned with, and not with the utilization of prayer. All right, so keep that in mind, because it's now our introduction to the next section. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, can you see there's a process that's going on which is the will of God? Let me say this, that if you have a pagan view of God, such as a Muslim or a Hindu or somebody else would have, you will say God can do anything he wishes at any moment he likes in the way he wants to. But if you're a Christian, you won't say that. If you're a Christian, you'll say that God will only do what he wills to do, which is according to the counsel of his own will and not to what we think he wishes to do. Can you see that? And since he does everything according to the counsel of his own will, and we'll look at that statement in a minute, then everything he does ultimately brings us to the climax of good. See, we're to pray according to the will of God, and we can only do that through the Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth, who understands the mind of God. And so he's not going to pray wasteful, useless, and out of focus prayers. So Paul is saying, we know that in everything God works for good. Whatever his will is, it is for good. Now, I sometimes feel like sitting down and writing a little book. I mean, that's my way of getting it off my chest. Not too many people read the jolly things, but at least you try. But it seems to me that almost, if not the biggest problem, certainly close to it with Christians, is they don't really think God is working all things for good. Because they've got the immediate evidence that he isn't. Because what they mean is, what I think is good, what my will is not working out. So God can't be in my will. He can't be tidying it all up according to the way I think he should. Now, I've read enough things in his Bible to know that he does all these good things, but he's not doing them in my case. And so there's irritation, then there's anger, there's a sense of injustice, right? And the next thing is, he's a Christian blowing up about something against God. So I quote sententiously, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In all circumstances give, you know, thanksgiving to God in all circumstances," and so on. And people listen to you, but they don't hear, because they're immediately pained with the thing that is happening at that moment. So they're saying, if God were really working the way he ought to work as God, this wouldn't happen. Then later on, of course, when we discover that he actually was right in what he did, and in fact it did turn out to be right, and sometimes you don't get the proof in this life anyway that it does, right? And then we let God off, it will let him out of the defendant's box, you know what I mean? And if he's very good, we'll let him go up in the judge's box. Now, can you see that we don't know what to pray for as we ought? The Spirit is praying, and he's praying according to the will of God, so that everything that is according to God's will is good. And all the things that seem to be contrary to what we would call good are in fact used by God, and he works in them all to work good. Now, I'm not a bidens whether you agree with that or not. I just feel sorry for you if you don't. But one thing I'll never let you do with me is put me on to prove it. Because if you put me on to prove any part of Scripture, you are really putting me in to justify God, aren't you? Can you see that? In everything, God works for good. Whether you believe it or not, that's your problem. Okay? So we know that in everything, God works for good, or some translations have all things work for good, which is a kind of a little bit removed from God, you know, as though all things can work themselves out through, and God's kind of said, you go ahead and work all out for good. But I think that the thought here is that God is in everything. There's nothing that escapes him. And that he is working all things for good. And that principle is absolutely impeccable. He never does not work for good. When I said before, God doesn't do everything. See, there are things that God doesn't do because they're inconsistent with his nature. But we don't think they're inconsistent with his nature. I mean, to take a stupid, silly example, suppose you think that alcohol's not a good thing for the human race. So if God is good, every time somebody goes to lift a glass of alcohol to their lips, the glass and the alcohol dissolve into nothingness. And so God keeps control over alcohol. The whole thing is ludicrous and stupid and would make his natural laws... You would just have the jitters all the time. You'd never know that you're going to do something. You know what I mean? It's a silly illustration to give, but never mind. It might have a little bit of value somewhere. Right. We know that everything, God works for good with those who love him. With those who love him. You probably know, don't you, that the New Testament hardly talks about us loving him. It talks about him loving us. God so loved that he gave. In this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Here in his love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is love. So we hardly ever have anything about us loving. As a matter of fact, I think in 1 Corinthians 2:10, you know, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And then we would have one in James, and then another reference, we love because he first loved us. But about us loving God, there's very, very little. It's about God, about us loving God, but about God loving us, there's lots. The love of Christ constrains me, and I take a whole host of those things, true. So he's working for good for those who love him. Now, you may say, so what he does is he rewards those who love him, but those who don't, he doesn't reward them. Now, everything that God does is for good ultimately. See, in Proverbs 16:4, you have made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of judgment. That's a very strong verse. I don't mind quoting the first bit. I get, made everything for its own purpose, yes. But the wicked for the day of judgment, that people get a shock and they're pulled up, you know, put the brakes on. God made the wicked for the day of judgment, yes. So that's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? But it's there. So those who love him, see, in John chapter 14, Jesus says that the Spirit is amongst you, but he'll dwell in you. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he says, if you keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and we will come and take up our abode with you. So it would appear that if you love him, then in return, he'll come and live with you. But you miss the whole passage. What it is really saying is that those who love him get the good of his love. Those who don't love him don't get the good of his love. In Matthew 5, when it says he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, his sunshine on the good and the evil, God does that without partiality. But those who know Christ, the Son is much better, if you know what I'm saying. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. birds with gladder songs or flow flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know that I am his and he is mine. And so it's not favoritism and it's not a reward for love, but it is that which comes out of love. But even if that's not all he's saying here, with those who love him, they're the ones that in everything God works for good, he says, who are called according to his purpose. So who are the loved ones? The ones who are called according to his purpose. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Does that stick in your craw too? Well, I feel sorry for you if it does. There's one beautiful thing about the scriptures, that if you believe them, you could have peace. But if you argue with them, you are always in torment. It's like arguing with God. I think I told you about the man who said to me, Mr. Bingley said, his dentures were loose. He said, why did God, he said, make mosquitoes? Now, it's a silly little question, but it tells you a great story about that man. But he really believed God goofed out. And until God could give him some evidence that mosquitoes are useful, he wasn't going to accept the fact that God was perfect. Can you see that? Now, we see, when we talk about being called according to his purpose, you know, called, in the Gospels there's an open invitation. They call people to the marriage feast, but some don't come. So there's a sense in which the calling is a general calling to everybody, right? But in the epistles particularly, called is the irresistible and effectual call of God. The irresistible and effectual call of God. I know, dear evangelists, tell us to have pity on God and to make a decision. Picture us as Holman Hunt's picture of, you know, vines over the door, and will we open the door to him and all the rest of it. And so out of our compassion and the goodness of our hearts, bless you, we make a decision. Particularly if you've got a picture of Christ weeping, because we won't. Ah, come on. None of us would, if we hadn't been called, we'd never be here. You see that? The effectual calling of God, we wouldn't be here. Now, we are called according to his purpose. We'll see all the elements of his purpose, or some of the elements of his purpose, but we are called. So, I find we're coming now to this very controversial issue of calling, predestination, election, all the rest of it. It's all very simple. As it says it, believe it. And don't then start to get that intellectual, this big part of your mind, which wants to be satisfied before it'll believe it. It's not seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. And since I've been through this thing hundreds and hundreds of times with different groups, I suppose I'd better set out to accept the fact that it's going to be a bit of it here this morning, but not in a particular group like this. Things are so different. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. See, he's talking about Jesus Christ, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all but God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. See, God called you, or you wouldn't be here. I'm not just talking about here in the sense of the class this morning. But you're called according to his purpose. That makes it really unbelievable, doesn't it? Turn to Revelation chapter 17. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So everything depends upon God's calling, doesn't it? Everything depends upon God's calling. So there it is. Called according to his purpose. The four, the little conjunction there, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For those whom he foreknew. Now, foreknew is a word which is written from our point of view, not from God's point of view. God has no fore and aft, no before or behind. He's not subject to our time web, or whatever you call it. That's clear, isn't it? So for him to foreknow is simply for him to know. From our point of view, it's a foreknowing. See, I can understand people thinking this way. See, they say, oh, well, you see, God can look down through the corridors of time. Well, for God, there aren't any corridors of time or space. Can you see that? So he doesn't look ahead, which would mean there's something that he's yet to come to, the ahead. There's nothing that God has yet to come to, because he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and the in-between and everything. I mean, the first and the last from our point of view, the in-between from our point of view, but from God's point of view, there's no first or last or beginning or end. Can you see that? So he knows us. He said to Israel, you have I known among all the nations upon the earth. You only have I known. Now, it's ridiculous to talk about God only knowing that Israel existed. He knew all the nations, but he didn't know them in the sense that word know means. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I'd say listen with very close attention this morning, because we're on to something that is very significant. Verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, one is known by him. If anyone loves God, one is known by him. Now, you've only got to work from that and say, I would never love God unless he had known me. No, not unless he first loved me, that's true enough, but I would never love God unless he had first known me. See, if any man loves God, he is known of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Galatians 4, 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature know gods. You belong to the idols. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, verse 9, or rather to be known by God. See, you've come to know God, but rather you've been known by God. If God hadn't known you, you wouldn't have known God. Is that clear? So knowing there means that God has chosen to know in this positive way. He knows Israel. And do you remember when Jesus said, in that day many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons on them? Have we done this? Have we not done that? And he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, for I never knew you. To say that he had no knowledge of them would be ridiculous. But I never knew you as my people. Can you see that? You thought you belonged to my people because you did great miracles and you cast out demons and did healings, but you do not belong to me. You were never called. You were never my elect people. Can I just urge you? Don't fight the doctrines of calling and election. Don't fight them. Move with them, and you'll find inestimable peace. But I know some people who still have reserves in their minds about God, because they say, if God calls some, why doesn't he call the others? And they go into these interminable arguments, which in fact are none of their business. To search God to see whether he is impeccable, to see whether he's trustworthy, is a dreadful exercise and approaches about the worst blasphemy I know. I gave up years ago saying, why God? I may say it unconsciously for all I know, but I certainly don't say it consciously anymore, why God? Why is really questioning him about what's happened. So, those who are called according to his purpose, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, there are many terms for foreknowing. Just go on to Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We won't go into the context of that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Right. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. And then the 2 Peter, I think it is chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, it's still 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Chosen and destined, the word predestined there, chosen and predestined by God the Father. Now that, all of that has to happen before time. Can you follow that? It all has to happen before time. What's the difference between foreknowing and predestining? Foreknowing means that God knew you, and since he knew you, you now belong to him, and you are his choice. He called you and you belong to him. Predestination is simply him setting the reason, or the, not the reason, the goal of his foreknowing. He sets the goal of his. The goal of, he sets your destination before him. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he set your destination before him? If you've got no destiny, but only a fateful outcome, that's sad. But if he has set your destination beforehand, then it means you're going to arrive there. So that takes away all the stress. Well, can I be lost, saved and lost, and or not, you know, saved and not lost, and all that debate is beside the point. He has begun a good work and he will complete it right up until the day of Jesus Christ. Who promised is faithful and he will do it. And that's a predestination, a very strong doctrine. Now I just warn you that people, if you stand up and preach predestination as the gospel, but not as something that is part of the gospel, if you stand up and preach the gospel of predestination, you are putting it out of focus and out of balance and out of proportion. And you'll find yourself always having to fall back on philosophical arguments. And I could give you plenty of those, which I won't, because I think they corrupt us. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He set the destination. What is the destination? Now, you notice here that predestination doesn't have anything primarily to do with salvation. It certainly has to do with salvation, but not primarily. What is your destiny, according to this passage here? Yes, that you'll be conformed to the image of his Son. That's great, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we are told that there are things which are mysteries, which we cannot know until the moment when you reveal them to us, and when we are ready and have been prepared for those revelations. We thank you, Father, that you have called us, you have chosen us, that you foreknew us, and that you've set our destination beforehand, and that you will assure us that we will reach that destination, and how glorious it is. So, Father, as we go away from our study this morning, help us not to be gripped with a fear that somehow we are fated. Somehow our wills had to go along a certain line anyway, willy-nilly, of us being true human beings. We thank you, Father, that that is not the case. But we do thank you for calling us, choosing us, for knowing us, and for setting our destination. And we thank you, Father, that one day we will see the outcome and the beauty of this. And we bless you for it this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.